This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
There we are. Hello. Okay. Let's try this again. So, in the life of Elijah, we now come to a place where Elijah is, as we saw last week, really feeling sorry for himself, and he's focused in on himself, and he's kind of very despondent, disillusioned. And Steve, I think, covered the ground really well last week about that. I want to say just one or two things in relation to depression, because Steve touched on depression last week. And want to say another note on that before just kind of taking us through this story to this great moment where the small voice of God speaks to the prophet. Steve said that he had had a bout of depression, and that, remember that he was saying that for those of you that have never had depression, those of you that have never been afflicted that way, sometimes you can tend to think, you know, just, well, buck your ideas up, you know, put a smile on your face, just, you know, just look at the world sunny side up, and everything will be fine. And really, that shows a very thin and ignorant view of what depression is. So, I can speak, I think, authoritatively on this, because I suffer from depression for about 20 years. And so, I have a very good association, or bad association, with it. I haven't suffered with it for quite a long time now. A long time, actually, praise God. But I certainly understand what it's like. Can I describe it to you using two figures of speech? The first one, I suppose, would be that to a depressed person, while everyone else's life is in technicolor, theirs is in black and white, in monochrome. The second one is a slightly longer metaphor. It has to do with being in a dark tunnel underground. And you're not sure where or if you're ever going to break ground. So you're just in this dark place. And even when you are doing the right thing and you're holding on to God's truth and so on, you know that you're going up, but you still don't know how far you have to go up. Do you see? How many months, how many years it was going to take for you to break ground. So hopefully that helps you to understand a little bit about what depression is. Oh, I said two notes. Here's a third note. This is for somebody who may be dealing with depression. Numero uno. I had to learn this lesson. It took me a long time to learn it. But the most important lesson is, do not feel sorry for yourself. Self-pity will kill you. Okay? There is no way out of self-pity. There's no way up. You've got to put it to the side, then you'll start to improve. All right. Elijah. Here he is. He is a man who has seen extraordinary things from God. He has been fed by God miraculously twice, by ravens at the brook Cherith and by this bread in Zarephath. He has been hidden from the servants of Ahab, a powerful king who had his spies everywhere, but God hid him for 3 years. He is somebody who, by his prayer, has dried up the heavens. That's a pretty impressive prayer. He is somebody who has challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with the king present and has called down fire from heaven in front of everybody. I mean, it's not just that God did it for him and he was the only audience. No, there was an audience of thousands that saw this, and all eyes were on Elijah. Israel, you may recall, had repented by saying, "Now we know who the Lord truly is. The Lord, the God of Israel, he's the true God." And then he runs down, remember at the end of chapter 18, ahead of Ahab with a supernatural, well, more than half marathon, down from Mount Carmel all the way down to Jezreel, something around 15 miles. And that's where chapter 18 leaves it. Elijah at the entrance to Jezreel. Maybe, I hadn't thought of this before I read it, but maybe Elijah thought that this incredible demonstration of God's power and the destruction of the prophets of Baal, and remember that the prophets of Baal were complicit in the killing of innocent people, so please don't feel sorry for them. The destruction of the prophets of Baal, it meant that we were now, or Israel was at, the cusp of a change, a wind change, away from its idolatry, away from following the dictates of this foreign queen, Jezebel, and turning now back to the God of Moses, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God who have proved himself by fire to be the true and only God. Elijah was the only one who was the man of God at Carmel, but surely by the time he reached Jezreel, he would meet with people who were now changed people. And he wouldn't be the only person. There would now be many people who were worshippers of the true God. We're going to find out next week that actually he's not the only one, but it's also, unfortunately, the case, as it is of human nature generally, that it doesn't matter how spectacularly God acts. It doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter the proofs that God offers. Unbelief is unbelief. Unbelief is not reasonable. Please don't think it's reasonable. Yeah, I have atheists that I've interacted with who really put on this air of being reasonable. Their view of reason is that they don't have anything to prove. Okay, you're the one with the things to prove. And so they don't even have to think about their own positions. Because they don't think they have to think about their own positions, they don't think about their own positions, and therefore they reject anything that God does. And that's often the case, not only with atheists, but also with those in false religions. Those people that don't care about religion, don't care about atheism, they just don't care. They're just apathetic. They're too apathetic to think about the big questions. And therefore they don't change. Or maybe they got this idea, and it's a pretty good intuition, that if they do change and if they do accept the God of the Bible as the true and living God that he is, that that's going to put them under obligation to that God, and they don't want to be under obligation to anybody. So they would rather pretend that he doesn't exist. I think that is the position of many people. They would pretend that he doesn't exist. It's rather like being in a pit full of vipers and pretending they don't exist and hoping that you don't get bitten while you're walking in their midst, you see? As long as you don't get bitten, you can pretend they don't exist. Well, this is what unbelief is like. And so, the first verse of chapter 19 kind of brings us back to reality. There's not going to be a revival. There's not going to be a change and a turning of the people back to God. It's not going to happen. They are too imbibed with falsehood. They are too comfortable with it. And they are afraid of the power of Jezebel. Ahab, he comes across as being somebody who's rather... he goes along with wickedness, but he's indecisive. Jezebel is not indecisive. In chapter 18, it's Jezebel, remember, who has killed the prophets of God. She acts decisively. And so when Jezebel hears from rather fumbling Ahab what he has witnessed and what Elijah has done on Mount Carmel, her response is very quick and immediate and decisive, and it is, she swears an oath with herself. She makes a covenant with herself. This kind of language is actually common in the ancient world. Verse 2, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life, that's Elijah's life, as the life of one of them, that is the prophets that have been killed, by this time tomorrow. No ifs, ands, or buts with Jezebel. You know where you stand with her. And Elijah, as we saw last week, knows that she's not one to prevaricate. She's one that is going to kill him. At least if she has her way. And so he doesn't want to put that to the test, and he decides to flee. He decides to go. It says that he fears for his life. I am sure part of that fear came about because of disappointment. Just think about the elation and the victory on Mount Carmel, and then the result of that is not all of the people dethroning Ahab and Jezebel and putting on the throne somebody who was suitable to lead God's people, but rather didn't do anything. We hear about the shout on Mount Carmel, but we don't hear about the people of Israel at all after that. It's like they did nothing. They just disappeared back to their homes. Apathy. The only person who had anything to say was Jezebel. And she hadn't changed her mind one bit. She doesn't... We don't hear here that she doubts what had happened, that fire had come down from God, that the priests of Baal had failed miserably just 15 miles away. She doesn't doubt that, but that doesn't change her mind. In fact, she swears here by her own gods. Again, what gods? The gods that had just failed on Mount Carmel, excuse me. The failures, the non-gods. She still believes in them. Baal, Asherah, whatever other gods that she worshipped. How do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that she's not willing to accept the truth? Well, folks, I don't want to go into this deeply. I've already tried to say something about this. But we've got to understand the effects of sin on our thinking. We've got to understand that when we think about other people, when we think about the world, when we think about God, when we think even about scientific things, factual things and so on, these concrete things that can be tested, when we think about our lives, we're always on moral ground. Always. We are always under obligation to think correctly. But we don't always want to think correctly. That's sin. That's sin. You see it, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Why? Because you're a sinner, that's why. You see? You understand, I understand about sin. To do right is hard. To do wrong is really easy. It's just which wrong you're going to do. So Jezebel is stiff-necked, she's hard-hearted, she is going to be an idolater. It doesn't matter whether her God has been proved to be a false God or not. So don't expect reason, therefore, necessarily to overcome unbelief. It usually won't. A person says, if God would just appear in front of me, you know, I'd believe. You know, they say that to themselves, they might say it to you, because they want to sound reasonable. Don't believe it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and appeared to people, and they didn't believe. It says some people who saw him did not believe. Because we choose to believe something for ethical reasons. Okay? Ethical reasons. Or disbelieve something, like disbelieving in God, disbelieving in the Bible. We choose that for ethical reasons. So Jezebel is still determined to kill Elijah. Ahab has searched for him 3 years and failed. Jezebel's going to get him dead by tomorrow. And so he arose, verse 3, ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Beersheba is directly south. I mean, right through the kingdom of Israel, through the kingdom of Judah, in the region south of Israel called the Negev, the wilderness place on the way to Egypt. That's where he finds himself. Stops there and then says, "It is enough, God." Can't take any more. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Well, now who's acting irrationally? If he wants his life to be taken away, just hang around. Wait for Jezebel to do the job. She'll get it done in 24 hours. He wants to die the hero, doesn't he, you see? He wants to die. He wants to kind of be under his broom tree as the prophet of God, telling God that he alone is the great man of God. He alone is the worshiper of God. And if God will just take him, you know, let him faint and just die there and bury him like he did Moses in a secret place. You know, make it a really sanctified, holy thing. He doesn't want the blood and guts meeting with Jezebel. But he's got his eyes off God. Oh, he's praying to God, but he's not listening to God, is he? He's listening to himself. That's why he's running. That's why he's afraid. And so he comes to Beersheba and leaves his servant there. And Steve, I think, expounded that very well last week. But he himself goes a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. That's a great big bushy tree. It's about 10 feet high, and it's about the only shade that there is in the Judean, or the wilderness of the Negev. And does this woe is me act that we read about in verse 4. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And this happened a second time. And he rose, it says in verse 8, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, that's Sinai, the Mount of God. Now he's a long way from Jezebel, but he's not a long way from God. Very despondent, that's what I meant to say. And because of that, he has allowed his despondency and disillusionment to blind his judgment and to obscure his faith. God has not responded the way that he expected that God should respond. I mean, it's all been a big failure. What's the point of all of this pyrotechnics up in Carmel if at the bottom of Carmel nothing's changed? It's just a big disappointment, and Elijah, he's just cheesed off. Yeah, cheesed off. It's an English expression. Yeah. Don't ask me what it means. It's just, yeah. Anyway, so he's had enough. And have you ever felt that like that about God? Have you ever felt that, you know, God has, you've done something for God. You've been going the right way. Things have been working out. And it all kind of sputters to a stop and it comes to nothing. Or it seems to come to nothing. Maybe you put some energy and some effort into an evangelistic program or to something at the church, you know, or a Bible study, or something like that. And it just doesn't seem to be a quote-unquote success. And you think, God, I put all of this effort in. I did this for you. And why didn't you do your part and just bring the people in or bring, you know, whatever. Just do your part. What's the point of doing this if, God, you're not going to yourself turn up? That's the idea, you see. And we can get despondent like that. I can't do this anymore. Because, God, you just don't seem to be interested. We want our Mount Carmel to be reproduced in every area of our lives. And we don't like it when we don't see fire coming down out of heaven as a result of all of our exertions for God. And so he arrives at the cave, verse 9, at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and he lodged in it. A dark place with dark moods. And there the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, why didn't he ask that question when he was in Beersheba? Because he shouldn't have been there. Why didn't he ask that question when he went a day's journey into the desert? I've no idea, but God often, he will leave us to our own moods. He will leave us to, you know, stewing our own juice until he acts, until we're ready, maybe, to listen. But, of course, the question, why are you here, indicates that he shouldn't have been there. Because here's the prophet who, remember, in chapter 17 and 18, was told by God to go certain places or to stay certain places, and he obeyed the word of God. He wouldn't move from the brook Cherith until after it dried up, until he heard the word of God. He wouldn't move from Zarephath, even if it was in a foreign country, until God says go. But he's not the same man now. Well, he is, but he's not the great towering man of faith anymore. What's the problem? The problem is that he's human, which was the word for last week. The problem is that he was a man just like us. He is just a person who cannot be perfectly faithful and at peace with God at all times. He's a person that struggles to believe that God is there, to believe that God is actually paying attention. He's just like you and I. When God's moving things and doing amazing things for us, and he's just done amazing things for our family, then it's pretty easy to trust in God, because you see him doing stuff. And you see him doing things that you wouldn't never have imagined that things would work out that way. But when the mundane days tick over and tick over, and he doesn't do these tremendous things, he just asks you to believe in him and to worship him anyway. And the troubles of life start to come on you, and he doesn't come in and rescue you. I mean, he's there, but you have to go through the trouble. When those kinds of things happen, or you just start to realize that, you know, you're not much of a success in life. You haven't achieved much in life. You haven't done much. Whatever it might be, God seems to be away in the distance, and you've got to look at life, size it up. It's not really very impressive when you've sized it up, and you get discouraged, and you leave God out of the equation, as if God is not interested in your life, is not interested in you, and God doesn't have a plan for you. What are you doing here? Well, we can ask that of ourselves sometimes, can't we? What on earth are you doing as a Christian? Or as a non-Christian, if there are any non-Christians here. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Well, here's the answer that Elijah gives. Verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There's a lot of I's in there. I see. So the answer to the question, what are you doing here, is that the children of Israel are apostate, and you're the only one that is my servant, and they're trying to kill you. Is that an answer to the question that God asked? No, it's not. yeah, but what are you doing at Mount Sinai? I mean, all of that might be true. It's not actually. But let's say it is. What are you doing here? Just because things appear bad, just because your interpretation of life, you know, is rather dull and pessimistic, doesn't mean that you can take action, unilateral action, for yourself without inquiring of God. Maybe God has you at this juncture in life. Maybe you have to go through this trial. Maybe you have to feel weak and vulnerable. I think Elijah could have done with a healthy dose of vulnerability. He just brought down fire from heaven. Perhaps it was a good idea for God to show him just how weak and dependent he was. He's got a selective memory too, which is what happens when we focus on ourselves and we look at ourselves and our own lives, you know, without God and without thanking God and without bringing God into the equation. We focus on these things. I'm the only one. It's like Tigger. But the opposite. So God said to him, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. See, he's inside the cave. He's inside the gloomy cave when God's speaking to him. And the great, and he says, behold, the Lord passed by. Now this is almost certainly at night. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. This was not just a little breeze that brushed against his cheek. This is something strong enough to force him back into the cave again. Something to make him quake. He saw the power of God over the elements. A wind that was strong enough to break rocks. That's a pretty strong gust. But the Lord was not in the wind. Oh, it was a very powerful and dramatic demonstration of God's power. But God wasn't in that display. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. The earth shaking. He's on a mountain. He's in the mouth of a cave. And the earth is rocking and shaking, and I can't think of the word. Making a big, powerful noise anyway, underneath him. But it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. He was responsible for the earthquake, but he wasn't in it. And after the earthquake, a fire. Well, Elijah's used to fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Wind and earthquake and fire, these destructive powers. By the way, these powers also are depicted as being related to Baal in the ancient world. But the Lord's not in them. Three mighty signs from God. Lots of noise, lots of show. But where there is great show and great spectacular outward appearances of things happening doesn't necessarily mean that there's any spiritual power in it. It doesn't mean necessarily that God is in it. And this is an important lesson for us, because we judge by outward appearances. We think for God to be God, he's got to come through and shake the place. we think that he has really got to startle us. He's got to overwhelm us. He's got to completely flood our emotions, or he's got to do something to change the outward appearance of things. God, in order to be God, has got to do something godlike like that. And that's our expectation of God. God, if you're going to move, then this is the way we expect you to move. Because that's the way God moves. We want that. But God isn't in any of that. Again, I remind you in the churches of the book of Revelation that it is the church of Laodicea, which is the impressive church. And it's the church of Philadelphia that is called weak and has little strength. But the church of Philadelphia is the church that Christ has nothing negative to say about. And it's the one he praises. The church of Laodicea, he's not even in the church. He's banging on the door outside. But we, because we judge by outward appearance, we might think that God is in the Laodicean church and not in that Philadelphian church, that weak church. Elijah, he had seen God do all of these amazing things. He was used now to God doing miraculous things. And so these impressive demonstrations from God were kind of, all right, well, this is what Elijah expected God to do. But God's not in any of them. If Elijah wants to meet God, he's going to have to wait for something else. Well, if it's not going to be in the wind, and if it's not going to be in the earthquake, and it's not going to be in the blazing fire that lights up the cave and lights up the sky, surely it's going to be spectacular when God shows up. Surely God is just going to do something that nobody's ever seen. Maybe the two giant hands are just going to come through the sky and rip it open in front of Elijah. And there the glory of heaven will shine for him. Something like that. I mean, at least what God did 750 years later on a lonely hillside in Galilee for a bunch of shepherds, where the sky was lit up for a moment by thousands of celebrating angels. Something like that. Much more impressive than an earthquake. So what do we read? What's God going to do? After the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a still small voice, or if you look in the footnote, a thin silence. These are all good translations. Just barely a whisper. That's the idea of the Hebrew there. I mean, what a contrast. You have this booming wind that's outside there, and the rocks are cracking up. And it's really noisy. And then the earth quakes. And that gets really noisy too. And then the fire. Fire's a really noisy thing, you know. Crackling and roaring in front of him. And then silence. And he's waiting. He's waiting for this crescendo. This appearance of God. And all he hears is a little whisper. That's God. That's not very impressive, is it? Let's face it. I mean, I can hardly hear him. But that is God. And you're much more likely to come across God in the still small voice than you are in the hurricane. You were much more likely to run into God, in fact, to be with God in the mundane happenings of life, when nothing spectacular is happening, than when things are really rocking. This is the lesson. God, He's created this earth, He's made this world the way that He's made it, and He's perfectly satisfied, apart from it's the fact that it's fallen, but He's perfectly satisfied with the way things go on. And He wants us to be satisfied with living in it without needing pyrotechnics from Him all the time in order to trust Him. Faith is depending on God in those times when the rocks are not rumbling and the fire isn't coming down out of heaven, but knowing that God is there anyway. God shouldn't have to put on these big demonstrations for us in order for us to believe in Him. He's there. And He's proved Himself to us. And He loves us. And God asks the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And He gives the same daft answer, doesn't He? In verse 14. We'll see next time that God has a commission to him, and that involves going north again. But from this unobtrusive voice of God that will speak to Elijah, let us remind ourselves that Elijah, the answer for the question is Elijah is just afraid of his life and he wants to die. He's scared and he's not got his eyes on God. That's the answer to the question God asked. Elijah ran. I want to close here by reminding you of a prophet of God who didn't run from death. I want to remind you of somebody who didn't flee when he knew they were going to kill him. I want to remind you of somebody who prophesied his death and embraced the cross. A very gruesome end. And he did it because he was completely in the will of God. God didn't intervene to help him. God let him be spat upon. God let him be beaten with Roman fists. God let him be mocked. And God let him to be killed and his blood to run for you. He's a much greater prophet than Elijah. And he's a much greater man than Elijah. His name is Jesus. And his willing sacrifice, his obedience, his not turning and asking God, just let me die here, this hero's death, instead of this scornful, mocking death, naked on a cross publicly. His willingness to go through that shows that he is in tune with God, the God of the still small voice. Are you? Am I? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that very often, Lord, we can get wrong ideas of you because we expect great and powerful and outwardly vivid answers. When, Lord, you're working all around us and you have things for us to do, and most of the time we're well aware of what they are. When things get difficult and tough, Father, I pray that we would just stay where we are told to stay until we are very clear that it's time to move. You're perfectly able to tell us. And if you don't tell us, help us to be faithful where you put us. Help us to be just a little bit like Jesus and less like Elijah in fleeing from Jezebel. Help us to glorify you by just listening for your still small voice. In Jesus' name.